So this summer, my wife and I and our kids went on our summer vacation to Washington, D.C. And what's fun about that is some of our lifelong and dear friends live in D.C., and they're kind of history nerds, and they love to take people on tours of the whole thing. So we kind of had our personal escorts around all of Washington, D.C. And so the one day in particular was quite amazing to me, because we started with some other places, but we eventually made ourselves into the Smithsonian of American history. And you walk in and there's all kinds of like pop cultural things, of jackets of musicians and guitars of musicians. But we made our way up to the presidential area. And there was this moment that was absolutely shocking to me, because I've been a lifelong student of Abraham Lincoln. And all of a sudden, I didn't know it was there, but I walked up and there in this glass case was one of the hats that Abraham Lincoln wore. And it's one of his top hats. And you can see the color and you can see how it's made. And you've seen so many pictures. That's the iconic hat that he would wear. And I'm not sure that that's, but he wore that hat. And I'm that close to it. And I'm studying it. And it's more brown than black, I thought. And it just was unbelievable. And when we walked out of that, we walk out of that Smithsonian. And we start walking down the mall, which is a big, long strip, if you've never been to Washington, D.C., where all the Smithsonians are at and all these things. And the first thing we come to is the Washington Monument. And the Washington Monument's that big steeple, that spire thing that you see. And I've seen it in pass-bys and maybe drone footage. It's iconic to see it from Washington, D.C. But when I looked at it and you get close, you actually see that it's two colors. And curious mind wanted to know. And here's what happened, because you might not know this, but or you might not be interested, but I am. Before the Civil War, they ran out of money to build it. And so for something like 30 or 40 years, the Washington Monument sat halfway finished. And it wasn't until the late 1870s that Congress finally appropriated funds, and that by that time they had to go get the rocks from a totally different quarry. And so to finish it out, they had to put different rocks from a different quarry in. And there's something about being there that you can see those details. Then the next, we went from there and we walked just across the street and there's the World War II Memorial. And there's these beautiful fountains. This is just one of the stones that I took. And in, around this fountain is rocks with the names of every state on it. And as a kid from Oklahoma, I went and stood in front of the Oklahoma one and I reflected, because my grandfather fought in the Pacific Theater during World War II. And then we went to the Iowa and we took pictures with our kids, and thinking about all the people that lost their lives, we just got into the details of that moment. And then later, way down at the end of the mall, a very long walk, we walk up and we see the Lincoln Memorial. And guys, like, I've read a lot about Lincoln. I love history. My wife was so kind to me when we got there, because she looked at the kids and I walked up at the beginning and I had a moment of standing where Martin Luther King Jr. Gave his I Had a Dream speech. And then my wife was so kind, she took the kids over and said, "Kids, let Dad have some time here." And I walked up and this is the picture I took. And it was like, the details are so good. And I've been told, I don't know if this is true, but if you look at the right side or the left side of, or the right side of Lincoln, he's really loose and relaxed. And if you look at his left side, he's tense and he's kind of more in this position. And what they say is, it's because when he came into office, he was much more of a gregarious person. But by the time he had ended, the war had weighed on him and he was so much more tense. And it was unbelievable. These details that we saw, I absolutely love it, because there's these incredible details when you go to Washington, D.C. and see all these artifacts that made such a huge difference in the history of our country. And so recently, I started following, one of my favorite new follows on Instagram is an Instagram handle, Daily Overview. And what they do is they take pictures of aerial perspectives of things that you might not be thinking of. And you haven't really thought of what it looks like above, and they show pictures, and it's absolutely fascinating. And the other day, they showed a picture of Washington, D.C. And it was weird, because it was the absolute juxtaposition of what I saw when I was there, looking at all these micro things at the level. But when you pull up, you see a totally different thing. You don't see Lincoln's hat. You maybe can see where the memorial is. You can see the World War II memorial. If you know the landscape, you might see it, but you're not really seeing those details. But what you're seeing is the design of the city. You're seeing a totally different thing, and it's actually got some incredible beauty. You can see that there's a layout to the city, that there's actually a design. And we ask the question, why was it made like this? Because we see the huge green things, and then you go left and you see some grids of just streets, and then you see some diagonal things. Here's the reason it was made that way. George Washington in 1791 went and he commissioned, it's hard for me to say because I'm not French, but Major Pierre Charles L'Enfant. I don't know if that's it, but that's really what I believe it is. And so they had this huge 10 by 10 section of land, and they were to make the national's capital. And he was charged, you need to make a place for the president's palace, or not palace, but the president's house and the capital. And he also made this mall of 400 feet wide and over a mile long of green space of park. And he made the streets as a grid, like you would think of any city. But it was really important to them that they had green space. So if you'll see this map, this is drawings of what he did. You see the diagonal streets, and at points of those diagonals, you see circles. And the idea was, we don't just want this to be a park or just to be a city. We want this to be a park where there's green space and we can enjoy it. There was design and there was beauty in what he did. One of the most famous diagonal streets is between the presidential house and the Capitol, so that the president could get to the Capitol, and it's called Pennsylvania Avenue. There was a design, there was a purpose behind it. And this thing's juxtaposed, seeing the details of our country, to pulling back up and seeing that is exactly what we're going through as a church. Because as a church, what we have historically done is go through books of the Bible, verses at a time. In fact, the last passage I preached was 7 verses. That's like preaching on Abraham Lincoln's hat, right? Or it's like preaching on the Washington Monument. But now, over the next series, what we're going to do is we're going to back up a little bit, and we're going to be preaching at a level of the scriptures exactly like the satellite view. We're not going to be able to dive into it, but we're not going to see the trees. We're going to look at the forest of the whole message of scripture. And I believe if you stick with us, you're going to be blown away. It's going to be incredible. In this series, we'll focus on the forest. But here's what we're asking you this morning. We didn't just randomly give you this when you walked in, right? It's a good gesture. It's kind. And we are switching translations, and that's good. And we want you to be able to read in the translations. But the reality is that most of you have a phone, and you can just click a button, and the translation changes, and it's not that big of a deal. But inside of this book is this. It's a bookmark. And guys, listen. One of the major reasons we are doing this is because we want you to understand the scriptures in a deepness that you never have before in your life. And I promise you, if you will stick with us over the next 9 months, if you'll come on Sunday morning, and there's 3 days of reading every week, and they're not that long, that you're going to have an understanding of the Bible that will blow your mind and will help you interact with God in a new and deep way. So please stay with us. So here's the question. If we're going to start this, where do we start? And it goes something like this. Let's start from the very beginning. We're going to try that again. I'm having withdrawals because I used to lead worship with start from the very beginning. Very good. None of the guys did that, by the way. You bailed on me. You totally bailed on me. So how did this whole thing start? You just heard it. There was nothing. God was the only thing. There was nothing but God. The earth was formless and without void. It was in chaos. There was nothing, and God created it. And so he made it in an orderly creation. We read about the daily account, and it ended with, "It is good." And then God took a nap, right? He rested on the seventh day. And so at this point, this is where all the debates come in. Well, how did this happen? How did this happen? And remember what I said? We're not focusing on the trees in this sermon series. We're going to pull back, and we're not going to answer the questions. What about the dinosaurs? I'm sorry if that's your question. But you can email me, and I'll love to talk about it. But here's the thing. He orderly created everything out of nothing. And of all of creation, there's one piece that we must focus on, and it's humanity, because humanity is the pinnacle of his creation. And this is it. God breathed life into his creation. In chapter 2, verse 7, this is what it says. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Do you see this beautiful imagery? God himself breathed life into humanity. He didn't do it to all the other living things. They breathe oxygen, but he breathed life and made them different, that we breathe in the breath of God. And what's the difference? And the difference is this, that we were made in God's image. Chapter 1, verse 26 says this. We just heard it. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And if you skip down to verse 27, it says this, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. So what is this word likeness? What is in his image? What does that mean? It's interesting, this word image is very much this word that would be used for an idol. Back in ancient times, they served a god, and so they would make an image or an idol of the thing they would worship because they wanted it to represent what it was. And so God made us in a way to represent him on this earth. Humans are commissioned as actual representatives of God to rule over all of his creation. When we were put in his image, we're made to represent him over all the creation. In verse 26, it says this, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And listen, and let them have dominion, or let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And we're to represent him over his creation. As he created, he had us to rule over it. And we're to steward and to guard it. So the question is, as image bearers, what are we supposed to do? If we're to represent him, that leaves me wondering, what are we supposed to do? And he gives a blessing and five commands for us to do. This is in verse 28. Check this out. And God blessed them. He didn't bless the other animals. He breathed into humanity and he blessed them. And he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. These are actually in the original language in the command form. And he said to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it and have dominion. And there's kind of two metaphors that this would fall under. One, the first one is this idea of cultivating and stewarding what he made. And that means to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. And over this is a garden metaphor, so we would see that this is to multiply the food and the animals and to fill the earth and have and to fill all the earth. You see this idea that they're supposed to have food and family and then go beyond a family to build a tribe, and a tribe would turn into a village and a village into society, and that God's design was for man to be over all of that. And then you see this ruling metaphor where he wants his creation to subdue the earth and to bring it and to have dominion. That God's design was for humanity to rule over all the earth. I have an illustration of that. I just moved into a new house, and on the back of my house, there's a concrete culvert, and I call it my concrete creek because I want to act like I live in the country. And so there's a concrete, and the people who lived there before us didn't take care of it, so there's stuff all over, and the people behind us, he actually is disabled, and he's not able to get and to mess with it. And so when we got there, there were trees growing, there's weeds, there's all this stuff, and it was my pleasure as a man to go get a new power tool and rip it completely out, right? Like, I got my boots on. I got after it because there's something that God has put us that we want to cultivate and to steward what we got and have dominion, and I'm going to make this concrete creek my creek, right? I'm going to make it the way it's supposed to be. And he wants us to do it. And all these together, this cultivating and this ruling should look like flourishing to us. He created us in his image. And one last thing about his image, that we tend to read that he created us in his image about me. That I was created in God's image. But here's what the Bible says, that all of humanity is created in his image. Every single person, every nationality is created in his image. I want you to think about your enemies. Cyclone fans, it's easy to know who your enemies are this morning, right? Don't worry, my team got beat last week, so I'm with you. But we actually do have enemies, even more than we want to admit. We don't want to talk about the enemies that we have, but we have people that drive us crazy. Maybe they're people that you work with that just drive you nuts, or maybe they're someone that looks different than you. They act different than you. They have a different religion than you. All these things, but we have people that are enemies, and here's what the scripture says. They are made in God's image as well. I have a writer that has been very influential on me, and his name is Andy Crouch. And he writes about this, that we're born in God's image. And for him to, as a practice, for him to begin to understand how much God loves all of humanity and not just me and those who worship like me, he has a practice that he travels. And so in the airports, when he's stuck at layovers, he actually walks down the airport. And how many of you know that there's a lot of weirdos at an airport, right? Every piece of humanity like shows up there, and he walks the terminals and he looks at people, and he doesn't necessarily make eye contact, but every person that he looks at, he says, image bearer, image bearer, image bearer. And he said by the time he got through the terminals, he was just, tears were rolling down his face to see all that God had created, that all of humanity is created in the image of God. So there was chaos. Humanity was the pinnacle of all this creation, and we were made in the image of God, and there was harmony, and there was everyone, the harmony between the creation and the created, between the created and or humanity and God. It was all perfect. But God gave him a choice. His choice was, hey, image bearers, how are you going to cultivate and rule this world? If that's your role, how are you going to do it? Are you going to believe in God and the way that he says things are good and do it his way? Or are you going to follow your own desires? And this choice is represented by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is what it says in chapter 2, verse 6. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, every single one of them, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. What's going on here? As a creator, God has already decided every single thing that is good. He made it. He put it to his specs, and he said, this is good. And the question that we see over the entire creation account is, will the image bearers, those who he's told to cultivate and steward his creation and to rule over, will they trust God's definition of good? Or will they seek their own definition of good and enter in the snake? The snake knows the choice that the humans have and shows up with his A game to make them doubt God's goodness. And what does he do? He puts some temptations in front of him. And what are the temptations? Here's what he does, is he presents the option to Eve. He makes her very suspicious of God's goodness. And he makes her wonder if God's word is truly true. Read this in chapter 3, verse 1 with me. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat any tree in the garden? Do you see what he's doing? He comes up to Eve and he says, did God really say that? Yes, he did, right? He lessens the consequences that God's word says. He's like, and even if you do, it's not that big of a deal. Verse 4, he says, you'll not surely die. Remember we read earlier that if they eat from the knowledge of good and evil, they'll die. So he makes them doubt God's word is true. But then he says he wants them to desire for wisdom and goodness apart from God. Like, so don't worry about what God said, and isn't there some goodness and some knowledge that God hasn't given you that would be really helpful for you? Read verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, speaking of the fruit, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Basically saying, surely there's some goodness that God's keeping from you. Surely God's got something that he wants to keep away from you, and he tempts her. And guys, here's the thing. We're tempted the exact same way. The exact same way. Is God's word really true? I don't know about you. Maybe you're fine and you believe God every single second of your life, but there's moments I'm like, God, I know the scripture says that all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, but this does not feel good. Surely your word isn't true right now. Surely. Or the scripture says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. And that's really good, God. I know that I'm supposed to trust you, but do you see the choices in front of me? Because I really want to go here. I know your word says this, but I really want to go there. Surely I can get some wisdom and knowledge without trusting you. I'm tempted to do that all the time. And what happens? They trust themselves. They thought they were going to miss out on something, right? They thought they were going to miss out on something, and they bit the fruit. And by eating the fruit, they thought we can find goodness beyond what God has created. And what happens? Boom. Sin enters into the world. And it's like this moment. Have you seen The Wizard of Oz, where everything is dark and gloomy and there's a storm and it's in black and white, and they open the door to Oz and everything's vibrant and full of color? It's like the absolute opposite happened in the Garden of Eden. Everything was vibrant, beautifully made. Everything was perfect, and they took the bite. They trusted that they could find goodness beyond God, and boom, it went black and white, and the rest of the world is changed. It destroyed the beauty in the garden because the image bearers no longer trusted that what God said was good was good. They had to figure it out for themselves. And here's the problem. Here's the reason we're sitting in this room today, that it wasn't just Adam and Eve that got the penalty of that sin, but it has been transferred down generation after generation. And you and I feel that sin in our soul. In fact, Romans 5:12 says this, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, speaking through Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. It's this message of the Bible that Adam trusted in his own way and wanted to figure out good and knowledge apart from the way God had it, and sin entered in. So everything changes. What happens? Back in chapter 3, verse 7, it says that men were naked and afraid. Then the eyes of both were opened immediately, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. What happens? Trust is absolutely lost. They have to hide from each other. All of a sudden, where there was no shame, they're absolutely shameful of the position that they are in. This is exactly what we see sin do in our current context, right? That sin makes us incredibly shameful. We hide from things. When we've sinned, we're scared, we're ashamed, we don't want to be seen. We don't want people to see that ugliness of our hearts, so we run and we hide and we try to cover it. We do the same thing that Adam and Eve did. And then they hide from God. They're so shameful that they go, we're out, we're going to be gone. Because before that, pick it up in verse 8 and you'll read it. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man of his wife and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid himself. And you see fear come over the effects of sin. Fear comes over. Before they walked and they talked and they were in communion with Jesus, and now just the thought of Jesus being near them, they run and tuck and they get away as fast as they can. And we do the same thing. When we sin, we hide. We hide from God. It's so hard for us to pray or open the Bible or even walk in this room when we've been battling sin. Full of shame. Full of fear, and they're hiding. So what's God's response? Let me tell you what my response would be. My response, if I was God, I would nuke it all, right? Done. Out. I gave you the option. You blew it. Let's finito, finished. Let's wipe the slate. Let's get a brand new thing going. But that's not God's response. He doesn't nuke it, but he holds up to his end of the deal. Verse 3 says this, but God said, you shall not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And they don't die physically, but they die spiritually. And he pronounces judgment over them. Chapter 3, verse 14 through 9, we read the judgment starting in verse 16, we read the judgment for women. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. Women, did that happen? Yes, amen. Someone said amen. And you and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And because of the fall, guys, we can still see the mistreatment of women, right? That throughout history, women have been mistreated. Because in creation, there was this absolute equality between men and women. And yes, they had different roles. Yes, God designed them to be different, but there was an equality with men and women. And because of the fall, we see one ruling over the other. And then to the man in verse 17, he said, cursed is the ground because you, in pain, you shall eat all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. And by the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. What does he say? He says, the ground is cursed. And your work, this dominion, this multiplying is now going to be hard. And there's going to be thorns and stickers, and it's going to be hard. And you're going to have to work hard, and you're just going to return to dust the way that you were, where you were created. And it's like, it's really hard for us because you saw at the beginning of this absolute chaos, no beauty, only God, in the most beautiful creation, and now it's turned right back into chaos. So if you're like me this morning, you're asking the question, why did God do this? Like when I was reading all this week, it's like, why did God go through all this if he knew it was going to make me think? It was going to go bad. And it was just going to be destroyed. And there was going to be sin and death and evil and weight of sin. Why did it happen? There's a theological answer. It's for his glory, right? It's kind of like the theological trump card. We can always use that no matter what, right? But if you're like me, that doesn't answer the tension in my soul. Why did he go through all this? Why make all of creation if he knew it was going to fall? Because he could have created robots. He could have made a robot in the Garden of Eden, and it was absolutely perfect, and everything was just right, and it never changed. He totally could have done that. But he wanted to give his creation a choice. And now, evil's in this world because we took our choice. And if it wouldn't have been Adam, it would have been me. And if it wouldn't have been me, it would have been you. Because we have this desire to seek our own good and our own knowledge, and surely I can make a better decision than God. And this feels super risky. It feels like, man, why would God give them a choice if he knew what he was going to do? It's like giving a 13-year-old a $200,000 Ferrari and saying, go out for a night on the town. What could go wrong, right? Like, this is going to go wrong. And it just brings some comfort to my soul to see this reality that God knew what was going to happen, but God knew he was big enough that even if man made this choice, he could restore it all. That he could fix what man did. And there's hope. Because chapter 3, verse 21, God meets them where they're at. There's still a little tinge of hope here. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Once he found them, they were hiding, right? Have any of you been hiding in your sin and scared to show anyone? And God came and sought you, almost exactly what we sang earlier in the service about how good of a father is, and he's jealous for us, that God came and still met them, and he fashioned some clothes for him. But then there's also, we skipped over the judgment of the serpent. What happens to this serpent? God judges him, and he says, you're going to crawl on your belly for the rest of the day, but here's the power. Chapter 3, verse 15. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's speaking to the serpent. And between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Theologians call this the first glimmer of the gospel in all the scriptures. Why? Because as he talks about Eve, her seed is Jesus. And it says that he shall bruise your head. This is the reality that Jesus is going to stomp on the head of the serpent. But you shall bruise his heel is the reality that Satan will strike at Jesus, although he won't defeat him. We can read about this in Isaiah 53. It says, but he was pierced. In other words, he was bruised. for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And we see the very first glimmer in the midst of this chaos and destruction of sin that there is hope. There's hope. There's a story of restoring that is coming our way. Well, I don't know about you, but I remember exactly where I was 15 years ago today. How many of you were alive and know exactly where you were 15 years ago today? And why do we know that? Why do we know that? Because 2,996 people were killed in the 9/11 attacks. And when American Airlines Flight 11 flew into the North Tower of the World Trade Center at 8:45 a.m., everything in our country changed, right? Everything changed. Life in America changed forever. As a society, we've seen all sorts of change. I mean, simply, you look at the New York City skyline and it's totally different. No more World Trade Towers. When you go into an airport, the security is totally different. You remember when you used to be able to go with the passengers to the gate and sit and hang out with them before their flight? No more, right? It doesn't happen anymore. Our society totally changed. Now you have to carry 4-ounce bottles, right? And you have to take body scans when you go into the airport. Our society's changed. You go to a sporting event, you have to open up your bag because of the security, because when that event happened that we remember, it changed everything. But it didn't just change things at a societal level. It actually changed things personally. I was watching a segment. I get glued. And our kids watched for the first time and saw the other night a documentary over the Pentagon. And when another American flight hit the Pentagon, and their mouths were wide open going, oh my goodness. But I was watching a segment on TV, and there were two young women, teenage women, and their father had died in 9/11 attacks. And they begin to talk about their father, and they're showing all these images. And at the end of it, the older girl of the two girls said, "I was 2 when my dad died." And the younger sister said, "I was not even born when my dad died." When those things fell, it changed everything, not just at a societal level, but for people's real stories. One of my dear friends is a 3-time Purple Heart recipient. He actually came back from Iraq, struggled heavily with chemical dependencies, all kinds of PTSD. He accepted Christ last year and is growing like crazy. But do you know why he was there? Because when 9/11 happened, he said, "I'm enlisting." And he was involved in multiple deployments in fights because of what we saw in 9/11. 9/11 changed everything. And here's the interesting part, that 9/11 is like an unbelievable picture of what the fall has done. It's like, as evil can get, we can see it. And it's all because of the fall. But beyond that, we remember it. And I hope you remember it. I hope you watch the shows. I hope you pray for the people that have been affected by 9/11. But listen, we can't fix it. One of these days, no one in our country will be alive who experienced 9/11, who was still alive when it happened. But do you know what's crazy? Is it still absolutely changes the fabric of who we are. There's nothing we can do to fix about it. But there's also another story, guys. Thousands and thousands of years ago, sin entered the world because what Adam and Eve did. And from that point, there has been evil and disappointment and just heartbreak because of what sin in our world has done. But there's a major distinction between what we can see like with 9/11 and its effects, because what we're going to see over the next 9 months is although sin entered the world, and it feels at times, I mean, the whole story of the Old Testament is going to be so heavy because the people of Israel never get back in relationship with God. But what we're going to see is this, is that restoration is on the way, and God has a plan to restore and fix it all. And it doesn't stay broken. It doesn't stay fallen, but God is going to restore it all. So this morning, there's a couple things for you. If you are a follower of Christ and you've put your faith in Christ, I hope as we kind of go through the series, even this morning, that you remember the fallenness that you had before God. And you can remember how in many, many ways you've chosen your own, what you thought was good over what God thought was good. And you need to be rejoicing and you need to be looking forward and you need to celebrate how God is constantly restoring you. But if you're new to this Jesus thing, you probably feel that brokenness. I need to let you know, there is hope. There is hope. There is restoration coming on your way. And I would love to talk to you about that. And anyway, catch me after this service. I would love to talk to you about that restoration. But we're going to see that story of restoration unfold in the next 9 months in a way that's going to blow your mind. Would you pray for me, with me? God, this morning, we just want to come and it's really interesting as we study Genesis 1 through 3 because it's dark. We're starting this new series that's supposed to be so exciting, and the reality is that you created a beautiful thing and we blew it. But God, this morning, we hold on to the truth that you're in the business of restoring all things and you're in the business of making things new. And while we can experience it a little bit here on this earth, we know that you are doing that eternally in heaven. You're preparing a place for us. So God, would you lift our eyes to celebrate and to focus on the hope you give us that you're restoring all things. Amen.